Just taking up the study of what the Bible has to say about angels. Because in verse 8 it says, "Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet." Subject is the Lord Jesus Christ. "For in that he put all in subjection under his feet, he left nothing that is not put under his feet. But now we see not yet all things put under him." It's talking about the second advent of Christ, the millennial reign of Christ. And tonight we start in verse 9 with a conjunction with the word "but." Notice the contrast between verse 8 and verse 9. Great contrast. "But now we see not yet all things put under him." See, that's the "but" at the end of verse 8. Verse 9 says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man." Now that's a verse that should be committed to memory so that you can be utilized in time. So we'll take it slowly. We don't know some things. Verse 8 tells us all things that we'll put under him during the millennial reign of Christ, but we do know something. I forgot who it was, a famous Bible scholar said that he wasn't concerned about the passages that he didn't understand. What concerned him was the ones that he did understand, because those are the ones he was held responsible for. "But we see Jesus." Now the word for "see," a couple different words in the Greek language for "see." "Harao" is one word that is translated "see" in the New Testament in Koine Greek language. Another word that is translated "see" is "blepo." That's also translated "see." And as you can see, both of these two words are entirely different. In fact, this word "harao," H-O-R-A-O, there are no H's in the Greek language of the New Testament. So it looks like this, O-R-A-O. And as far as an H, what they have is a rough breathing mark like that. And so you have the pronunciation of "harao." Now, "harao" means a panoramic view. This would be looking at the horizon. That's where we get the word "horizon" from. You see the whole horizon. This would mean that you see the whole plan of God at once. People think when they become believers that the moment they accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, they know everything about the plan of God. You know, one shot. No such principle ever is found in the Word of God, because you never, ever stop learning about the plan of God. So this word "harao" means looking at the whole horizon. This is the word that's used, "blepo." We use this word in the 20th century because this is where we get the word "blip" on the radar screens. So "blepo" means quick glances. Not a panoramic view, it's "harao." We keep on looking. Different points of time, we keep on looking into the Word of God. You get quick glances of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this would be the same concept you have in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And this would be the principle of being occupied with the person of Christ. This word "blepo" then would be an example of the daily study and intake of the Word of God. And then we have another factor here. We see Jesus, and it's in an emphatic position here, and it means we see Jesus and only Jesus. Now, when you emphasize the word "Jesus," you're automatically talking about the humanity of Jesus Christ. And then it says, who was made a little lower. That's inferior in position. A little lower than the angels. This is Jesus Christ taking on humanity. Angels are higher creations than the human race. But Jesus Christ became man and was made a little lower than angels. And then you have for the suffering of death. By means of the suffering of death, or through the suffering of death. And that's a reference to the cross. But crowned with glory and honor. And so we have through the suffering of death, that's the cross. Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world. And then crowned with glory and honor means resurrection and ascension. He arose. He ascended. And then we have a purpose clause, that. Why did Jesus Christ take on flesh? Why was he made lower than the angels? Why, through the suffering of death? Why was he crowned with glory and honor? To give us some principle to live by. To show us how to live a separated life. To come up with some ethical, moral teachings. That he, by the grace of God, and then underline the next place, should taste death for every man. That's the principle of unlimited atonement. This means that Jesus Christ died for the sins of the whole world. This means that Jesus Christ had you and I in mind and everybody else. There's never been a person who's come into the world apart from the Lord Jesus Christ who doesn't have salvation available for them. And this is tasting death for every man. 2 Peter 2:1 says, He died for those and purchased those who were false teachers and false prophets. 2 Peter 2:1. 1 John 2:2, he said he died for our sins, in reference to believers. And then it says, but not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Some people believe that Jesus Christ only died for the so-called elect, as it were. And that some are elected for salvation and some are elected not for salvation. But he died for the unbeliever and he died for the believer too. But I want you to know the instrumentality of that cross. By the grace of God, he tasted death for every man. And so we have two words here, death and then crowned with glory and honor. Death before the crown. Cross must always come before the crown. You can never rule and reign God's plan until you've accepted that cross. Matthew 4, Jesus Christ was tempted by Satan to put the crown first. Wanted him to bypass the cross, and he would set him up as the ruler of the world. So notice the order of verse 9. Lower than the angels, which means he became man. Death is number 2. And then crowned with glory and honor. He became man, died on the cross for your sins, tasted death for everyone, so whosoever believeth on him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And he was crowned with glory and honor. Glory and honor then belongs only to the Lord Jesus Christ. Man is never honored or glorified. Only glory and honor belongs to only one person. It belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, period. There are no VIPs in Christianity. The only VIP is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has all the honor and all the glory. The word crowned is important because it's once and for all crowns. It's a perfect participle. This indicates sovereignty in the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. The reference to the word Jesus is talking about his humanity, which means that God took on flesh, died for the sins of the whole world, rose in humanity. And that humanity is crowned once and for all. That shows the sovereignty of Jesus Christ and his humanity. So, Jesus Christ must die. It was God the Father's counsel. It was his own choice. Now, Jesus Christ's death was not because of his own sins. He was sinless. Men die because of having an old sin nature. But all this is undeserved, and through it, he passes it on through the grace of God to the human race. So it's fitting that the Father, God the Father, while giving up his Son to suffer, should yet mark distinctly his good pleasure in him and the difference between this death and the death undergone by sinners who deserve the wrath of God. His was undeserved. So then God the Father gives him, the Lord Jesus Christ, the glory supreme all above all others. And that when the subject of death is the very subject upon his lips and the lips of his So the one who is rejected by man, even to the rejection of crucifying, is God's exalted Son. Tasted death for every man. It was intended that when Jesus Christ went to the cross, to benefit the whole human race without exception. Hebrews 2:9 says he tasted death for everyone. Hebrews 6:4 says that he tasted of the heavenly gift. Hebrews 6:5 said that he tasted of the good word. Now this is an aorist tense, which means an appointed time. And this occurred on the cross about April 30 AD. We know the exact time in which this occurred. From noon to 3 o'clock, Christ died for everybody, not for the elect. Tasted death for every man, not just for some. So this tells us then that there is free will in the Godhead. There is free will also in the angelic realm. There is also free will in mankind. Now in verses 10 through 13, we set up the superior category of the human race. In verse 10, we have the principle of many sons. In verse 11, we have recognition of the many sons. In verse 12 and 13, we have Old Testament verification of many sons. Now, Jesus Christ is called the Son of God. Again, that's the word weos. A breathing mark again. There are many words for son in the New Testament. This word, weos, means adult son. There's another word that looks like this. That's translated son, but that's not used here. There's another one that's technon. That's translated son, and that one's not used here either. This could be a child. This could be a baby. Breathos would be a child on the mother's breast. This could be a child a little older. But weos is an adult son. God the Holy Spirit chooses that one when he refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not baby. Not young child, but an adult son. Very important because we're called the sons of God too. When you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, spiritually speaking and positionally, you're an adult son. You're a baby believer, but positionally you're in union with Christ and you share his sonship. So you don't share this or this, you share this. You're qualified to go to heaven because of accepting Christ as Savior. That's why you're called an adult son. Verse 10, for it became him for whose sake are all things and by whom are all things, in leading many sons into glory, to perfect the captain of their salvation by means of suffering. For it became him. This means inner fitness. This means a reference to God the Father. many sons into glory. Here's the cross. You accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. The moment you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you have eternal life. You are in union with Christ. He is called a son. When you accept Him, you are called a son. Now, since there are more than one believer in the body of Christ, they're distinguished here by many sons into glory. And that's your position in Christ. Christ is the glory. We become adult sons, and we share in His glory, positionally speaking. John 1:12. He came into His own. His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, to them gave He the power and the authority to become the adult sons of God. Same word. And then it says, to make perfect the captain of their salvation. Now, the word captain isn't a military term. It looks like this. Archegos. It's a compound word. This means to lead. This means to begin. Arche, like archaeologists and so forth. This actually means then the chief leader, one who takes the lead, or could be translated an example. To make perfect the captain of their salvation. Now this is a point in time, an aorist tense, and is perpetuated forever. Make perfect means to complete. Teleos, it doesn't mean sinless perfection, it means completion. It was used in an athletic term. It means to cross the goal line. So the captain of our salvation, or the chief file leader, is Jesus Christ, who goes first. He leads. Died on the cross for the sins of the whole world. He arose, glory and honor. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. He leads the way. He's an adult son. We're adult sons. He was the first to go into heaven in a resurrection body. He was the first man to go to heaven in a resurrection body. This same son went to the cross. God had only one son. And by God sending His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to the cross, God gains many sons. One for many. One for all. Now, the great stumbling block in the age of Israel was the so-called lowly station of the Lord Jesus Christ riding in on a donkey and His sufferings and His crucifixion. They imagined if He were the Son of God, how could the Most High give His Son up to death? And a death so accursed curses every man that hangs on a tree. And this was the reproach of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. We have people in the 20th century who say the same thing. Danny Thomas, for example, was such a do-gooder, and yet he got on TV and espoused in front of 90 million people that he couldn't believe in Christ because Christ, as God, couldn't die, and he could never accept that. That's 20th century heresy. So it's not new. It's been around for a long time. The Jews thought about the same thing. They thought, well, you know, hadn't God the Father beforehand delivered His trusted servants? And so why did He not deliver the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross? In other words, He's delivered others. Why does He not much more rescue His own Son? If Christ is supreme above angels, how was it that He suffered? Well, that was their stumbling block. Cross always precedes the crown. They were looking for a monarch. They were looking for someone to rule and reign. They disregarded the cross of Christ. You cannot rule and reign until you first taste the cross. We as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, before we can rule and reign in the millennium with the Lord Jesus Christ, we have to accept that cross. Cross always precedes the crown. The overlooking of their national situation was the pride of sin. Their disregard of the prophecies from Eden onward attested the sufferings of the great deliverer, always. From Genesis 3 on, all the prophets talked about the Savior going to the cross. And the answer which the Scripture gives to their objections is that atonement is needed to turn away God's wrath. Great was God's indignation at the idolatry of the calf. But was it not for Moses interceding, the whole nation would have been swept away. That atonement, Moses attempted to supply by offering himself, but the Lord would not accept it. And he assured Moses, his servant, that at a future day, the national sin would be avenged. Exodus chapter 32. Not until God's wrath is appeased can there be any salvation. And who could do that like his only begotten Son? Verse 10 says, "For it became him." The word here, beginning of the verse, justifies the expression of verse 9, "tasted death for every man." And that's talking about his humiliation and suffering. The humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ then, and the suffering unto death followed by glory, befits the character of God. He is the best judge of what is suited to glorify him. Only thus could his truth be preserved. Sin and death had been knit together by a sentence in the garden. And if life eternal is to visit man, it can only be through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The law says that we're all guilty. The cross says the punishment fits the crime. Thus God's righteousness and justice required manifestation, and that's the cross. The law had been given, it was a righteous law, and the penalty had to be executed, whatever it cost. God's hatred of sin should thus be shown, even when the penalty upon it was his Son, the sinless one, and the law was executed. It became him, fitting, thus in the Savior's death, to manifest his love. How great the grace of God the Father and God the Son that they could consent, the one to give up his Son to death and the other to endure the cross. Without the shedding of blood unto death, there is no remission of sin. Ought not the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Luke chapter 24, verse 26. So we have in this phrase something that pertains to us. Sons, many sons led to glory. God's character is greatly involved in the entrance of sin into the world. How will he deal with the sin of Satan and of man? His original intent before the world was made to give his Son companions was for him to have partakers in his sonship. God's plan was designed for Jesus Christ to have his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, have companions, which are called many sons. The entrance of sin into the world through Satan and man complicated this project of the Most High. And he saves those who come to the cross, and he leads many sons to glory and makes them dwellers with himself. But the salvation shall show the traces of sin and the sufferings and the death of the deliverer and his rescued ones. The old serpent shall have his head bruised, Genesis 3:15. But the seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15, who shall gain the victory, shall suffer in crucifixion of the bruising of his heel. He who would pluck the fruits of the tree of life for himself and for the condemned must first endure the thrust of the sword of fire that actually guarded the tree in the garden. So salvation is of sons. And these sons are being led, and they're being led to glory. God is calling us to his own kingdom and glory, 1 Thessalonians 2:12. We are being called to partake of his glory, 2 Thessalonians 2:14. The sons are being led to their salvation and glory because their redemption is here viewed as only completed in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So then Jesus Christ has truly been perfected through sufferings. He has acquired fresh glory, saluted as his resurrection as the Son of God by God the Father. He has won a place lofty above angels. He has raised the manhood above all created natures and has found an eternal resting place for the ransomed in the bliss of the city of God. In other words, we have been elevated above angels because of our position, our redemption in Christ. Verse 11, for both he that sanctifieth, that's Christ, and they who are sanctified, that's the believers, are all of one. For which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren. Now there is Christianity in its relationship. The word sanctified means to be set apart. For both he that sanctifieth, that's Christ, and they who are sanctified, those who are set apart, are all of one. For which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren. He sanctifieth, the word he is talking about Christ. He has set us apart. The moment you accept Christ as your Savior, you're set apart for all eternity. It's an active voice. Christ does it. We're placed in union with Christ. That's our salvation. There are two powers. One is the Word that sets us apart, and the other one is God the Holy Spirit, because it's what Christ is and not what we are. The word sanctify means to be set apart. It's the inward work of the Holy Spirit. And here is setting apart for God by the work of Jesus Christ, taking some out of the fallen mass for his service and his salvation. And it answers, actually, to the work of Moses in consecration in Exodus chapter 19. Then it says they are all of one. That alone will give us the true and solid reason for his calling them brethren. He's not ashamed to call us brethren. We are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. So what is happening is this. Again, here's the cross. We accept Christ as our Savior. We have eternal life. He is called a son. We are called sons of God. He is an adult son. We're an adult son. We're all one in Jesus Christ. There's neither bond nor free, male nor female, Jew nor Gentile. We're all one. We're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. So whatever Christ has, we share. And that's why he's not ashamed to call us brethren. The Savior's supreme exaltation as the Son of God by nature has been previously set forth. Now amongst men, we have a lofty citation that generally leads to despising of inferiors. Verse 12, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church, will I sing praises unto thee, and again will I put my trust in him, and again behold, I am the crucifixion. And we have in this opening verse the words of our Lord upon the cross with a note of his night prayers in verses 1 through 3 of Psalm 22. But while God's servants of old were delivered, this sufferer was not Christ. And in verses 4 and 6 of Psalm 22, then comes a description of the scene around the cross and the anguish of the sufferer. Then in Psalm 22, verse 7 through 18, and at the 21st verse, we find God hearing the petitioner. Then comes verse 22, the passage which the Spirit of God now commends to us. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. This was fulfilled by our Lord in resurrection. The name which Christ revealed was that of Father. And only the Son can properly declare the Father's name. It's because of the oneness of our Father above with Christ's Father, that believers become his brethren. See, they are all of one. And when you say Father, that represents the fact that you have a relationship and God is your Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ said, I ascend to my Father and to your Father. While Jesus Christ declared the Father's name, he did not then at that time sing praises in the congregation. That, therefore, is yet future. The Lord had heard the Savior. He was delivered out of death, verse 24 of Psalm 22. Then comes the view of the millennial kingdom. All the earth shall turn to the Lord, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. A new generation, unlike the present one, of unbelief will arise. There shall be found the fears of the Lord of the Gentiles and Israel. And that will be the time of the great congregation, a multitude who no one can number. Here is also a view now that the death of Christ redounds to glory. Here, too, we see that the name brethren belongs not only to those who believe in Christ, while Israel and the nations are in unbelief. The second quotation that we have is, I'll be trusting in him. Now, there has been some speculation as to where this passage was taken from. Some think it's taken from Isaiah chapter 8, verse 17. Some think it's taken from Psalm 18 or 2 Samuel 22. The title of the psalm is very significant. David spake unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord delivered him out of the hand of all his enemies and out of the hand of Saul. So this then is the resurrection psalm. But it really is our Lord looking back on her suffering past, his death, and how the wicked troubled him, and the band of Hades compassed him about, and he prayed, and then came the earthquake of his resurrection. Then the psalmist looks onward to the great day of the great Savior's return and to his enemies being put in subjection to him. And great shall the Lord's reward be to him in that day. Who then came forth out of death shall be the head of the nations, and he is the king of David's line according to God's promise. So it looks very seriously like in Psalm 18 that's being quoted here. The citation from the second verse of this psalm then is contemplating Jesus Christ in his present aspect above. He has been delivered from his enemies. He is seated in heaven, but his kingdom has not yet come. Though 2,000 years have passed, Israel knows him not. Only a remnant of the Gentiles trust in him. So the passage quoted then regards our Lord as at the present season waiting for his kingdom. It says, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. He is waiting till the Father brings him a second time into this habitable earth. It is the time of the so-called patience of Christ. He will trust his Father through the ages to fulfill his word. He's waiting that day when his disciples shall drink wine new in the kingdom of his Father. And our attitude as those of the disciples is to be like that of our Lord, not seeking here our kingdom or glory or rest, but looking onward to it. The third quotation, where it says, and again, behold, I and the children whom God hath given me. First quote, believers are mentioned as Christ's brethren. Second quote, Jesus is trusting the Father. Third quote, I and the children. This passage is taken out of Isaiah chapter 8. In it we have the birth of a young warrior who shall divide the spoils of his enemy. Israel had refused the meek and lowly one sent of God. Therefore, the arrogant God defying Antichrist must come and fill Emmanuel's land and almost destroy its people. Verse 14 through 17 leads to the superior position and the superior person of the Lord Jesus Christ. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, talking about humanity, he also, Jesus Christ himself, likewise, took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Once more, tremendous passage. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, it's talking about the human race, he also, Jesus Christ himself, likewise took part of the same, that purpose clause, through death, he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Here is one of the necessities or God in Jesus Christ taking on humanity. Partakers here is a perfect tense, which means that once he took on humanity, once he came into the world as true humanity, he remains that way forever. Jesus Christ will always be in humanity. Once he became a member of the human race, he will always remain as a member of the human race. Of flesh and blood is an idiom for humanity. And there are four reasons why he became flesh and blood. There are four reasons why God had to take on flesh. And I'll give you the four reasons. If you want to know, or if someone questions you about why Jesus Christ is God, and why God had to take on flesh, here are four reasons why. The first one is found in 2 Samuel, verse 7, verses 14 through 18. It was necessary for Jesus Christ to take on flesh because some human being had to fulfill the Davidic covenant. David was promised a greater son who would rule and reign. So in order to rule and reign on this earth, you have to become a human. So the first principle of why Christ had to become a member of the human race is because some human had to fulfill the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7, 14 through 18. The second reason is there had to be a mediator. There's one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. So Jesus Christ had to become a true member of the human race in order to be a mediator. A mediator has to be equal with both parties. He was God, so he's equal with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. That's part of the first part. He had to become man so he could be equal with man. So a mediator has to be equal with both parties. And as Job 9 says, he's the God-man. He's equal with God and he's equal with man. The third reason why Jesus Christ had to become a true member of the human race is that he's our high priest. And a high priest has to be a man before God. It's interesting that the high priest was the firstborn and Jesus Christ is the firstborn. The fourth reason why Jesus Christ had to take on flesh is that man is a sinner. Man is born in trespasses and sin. Man is in need of salvation. So we have the man dying for mankind. Taste of death for every man. So four reasons why Jesus Christ had to take on true humanity to fulfill the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7. To be equal with both parties, Job 9. To be the high priest before God and before man. We'll find this in Hebrews 10. Man is a sinner and needs salvation, so a man has to die for mankind. The Word took part, for then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself took part. The Word took part, it's appointed time, virgin birth. Of the same is flesh and blood. That purpose, through death, he might destroy the devil. Destroy is the word, neutralize the devil. Powers of death, and this is talking about spiritual death. Through death, destroy him that had the power of death. Death mentioned twice in this verse refers to spiritual death only. Satan does not have the power over physical death. He does administer physical death in special disciplinary circumstances like in 1 Corinthians 5, but only under the sovereignty of God. However, Satan does have the power of spiritual death, and he won that power at the fall of man. For as much then is an interesting word. Looks like this. E-I-P-O-U-N. That's your word for as much as. It's a particle and it demands a conclusion. It means, since it's usually an adverb, and like many of the adverbs, it's used as a conclusion. So, this is a conclusion. The word children here is ta paidion. Paidion is a root from which we get paideia. It's taken from a nominative plural, refers to believers both here and in verse 13. And the noun is a term of endearment for children and dear children. Is a good translation. It means children at their best. Partakers is a perfect active indicative of koineo. That's the word partakers. The perfect tense means to have a permanent relationship. Koineo means to share in common. The active voice, all believers are dear children and they have this permanent sharing. The indicative mood is the reality of the fact that all believers are human. And this verb is set up in contrast to one used a little later on for Jesus Christ. And it's used for believers, and it means to be sharing something in common. Flesh and blood definitely means humanity. It's used literally as a representative analogy. And the blood is mentioned first because it's related to life. We all have this in common. Flesh is mentioned, and we all have this in common. Notice that the physiological approach presents some facet of the physiological being, and koinonia is used to do this. Why, then, isn't the soul mentioned here? Because there's a distinction between the human soul of the Lord Jesus Christ and the human soul of all members of the human race. See, the presence of the old sin nature in the soul of all members of the human race, as opposed to the absence of the old sin nature in the soul of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why it's not used. So this distinction is brought out by blood and flesh as physiological terms for mankind. And koinonia means to partake of it. And it indicates our common physiological function. This means that man did not develop from some amoeba. This disproves evolution. The statement in this passage eliminates any form of evolution whatsoever, even if it's so-called theistic evolution. There never was a member of the human race from the very beginning who did not have flesh and blood. And there never will be, ever. Since, therefore, dear children, sharing blood and flesh... This anticipates a conclusion which hasn't come up yet. The adverb uses it as a conjunction since we're building up to it. Now we've arrived. We've arrived in a very dramatic way. He also himself. He himself. Now instead of the word koinonia, we have a change in verbs. This looks like this. M-E-T-E-C-H-O. And that's for him. It's used to introduce us to our high priest who has previously been presented as our file leader or captain. In verse 17, we meet him as our high priest and we'll see something he understands about us, but we don't understand about him in verse 18. So we're moving in the direction of a conclusion. At the same time, we have the conclusion, we have information that puts Jesus Christ in the spotlight. And for the first time in our passage, a direct reference to the subject of the book of Hebrews is made. And one of the subjects of the book of Hebrews is the principle in the category, the high priesthood of Jesus Christ and the universal priesthood of all believers. Now, this may be something that you don't know about because there's a heresy being taught about it. Jesus Christ is declared as a high priest. He is declared as an adult son. When we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, we are called sons of God, and every believer is a priest. It doesn't pertain to any particular religion or denomination. You are a priest. And a priest means you represent yourself before the Lord. You go directly to the throne of grace. So one of the main subjects, as far as maturity is concerned for believers, is understanding the high priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ and also the universal priesthood of all believers. And Jesus Christ as our high priest then demands our attention and demands that we move into the sphere of growing in grace. There's only one place for a believer priest to be, and that is growing in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace, then, is the sphere of the normal function of the priesthood of every believer. In the Levitical priesthood, they were born into it. See, in the Old Testament, the tribe of Levi came into the priesthood by physical birth. But they never functioned as priests until they were grown. But we are priests as old sons at the same time. The point is that in this dispensation, the church age, God has ordained as a part of his plan that all believers function as individual priests. You have your own freedom and your own priesthood before the Lord. It's one thing to be a priest. It's another thing to function as one. Because only in the function of your priesthood do we see human entrance having an impact for the Lord Jesus Christ. A lot of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ neglect the grace of God and naturally do not have a full impact. So here's a great point about the only celebrity in Christendom, the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we see him becoming a member of the human race. But he's unique. And there's no old sin nature in his soul like we have in ours. And to show this, the Holy Spirit says two different words. Koinonia, for us. This is for members of the human race. And we're born spiritually dead and therefore born into Satan's kingdom. Now he uses another word for him, metako, for partakers. This is an active indicative, and it's a preposition of association. And echo means to have and to hold. And it means to have an association with, to share in the sense of taking hold of being unique. And this verb is used instead of repeating koinonia to show that while Jesus Christ is true humanity, and shared flesh and blood, there was something he did not share, and that's the virgin birth. He did not share the old sin nature. He did not share the spiritual death we're born with because of the old sin nature. We're born citizens of Satan's kingdom. He was not. We were born behind the eight ball from the moment of our physical birth. We're born into the devil's kingdom of physical birth. Our citizenship card is our old sin nature. That's our membership card. And that's our spiritual death. But this marvelous, perfect, impeccable, wonderful, unique person, the Lord Jesus Christ, our file leader, our captain, he came into the world, virgin born, without an old sin nature. And therefore, koinonia could not be used of him. So we have metako instead of koinonia. Why? Because Jesus Christ was sinless, born without an old sin nature. The virgin birth puts him into metako instead of koinonia. Metako means he's blood and flesh, so that in physical death, birth, there could never be equality because Jesus Christ is unique. He was born above us. Human inequalities exist in human birth and thereafter. Jesus Christ is true humanity. Adam was created trichotomous, no old sin nature. Jesus Christ was born trichotomous, no old sin nature. When Adam sinned, he lost rulership of the world, and Satan became ruler of this world at that moment. He, the devil, had the power of spiritual death. He's the ruler of this world. He's the prince and the power of all. And all mankind is born into the devil's kingdom. Our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, did something in 3 hours that makes it possible for us to get on God's side as members of the human race. Jesus Christ became something he was not, flesh and blood. We become something we are not, children of God. What a fair exchange. He partook of us, and we partook of him, and that's a fair exchange. That's a grace exchange. We are delivered from the power of darkness, and we're born into a new kingdom. And as believers in the new kingdom, we can function as believer priests, which priesthood we receive at our new birth. Being born a priest at spiritual birth doesn't mean we function as a priest. Function is determined by the filling of the Holy Spirit. So the principle of the book of Hebrews is then designed to move the believer into maturity so that you can function more consistently as a believer priest. And this is taking in the Word of God daily and growing in grace so that you can fulfill your own individual private priesthood before the Lord. The point is this: I am alive. No matter what has gone on in my life, before now, I am at this moment alive. And God's objective for my life is very simple. Regardless of failure, regardless of what society thinks of me, regardless of any factors, difficulties, or combination of problems, I am here. I am alive to take in the Word of God so that I can be stabilized, so that I can function as a believer priest. If you are not growing in grace, then it is a disgrace. And you're working for the other kingdom, still being in God's kingdom. And you're off balance. And you're riding the fence, as it were. And you're in the middle of the rotor. And both sides shoot at you. So the book of Hebrews, then, is a challenge. It's a challenge for us to wake up and grow up. And it helps to know that our high priest came to this world long before we did. And our high priest has an objective. And he went all the way to that objective. He had greater pressures, greater problems in getting there than anyone who has ever lived. And so when you function on the book of Hebrews, and you function on, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, but endured the cross so he may bring many sons into glory, you can understand what a fair exchange. He took on flesh, and we take on divine nature. That's the grace of God. Well, next time, we'll take it up right here at this point as we continue to study. This book is interesting because without the book of Hebrews, I don't think that you could possibly reach whatever is called maturity in Christianity. Father, we thank you once again for the privilege and the opportunity of having this time together around your word. We know that we need that no man teach us, that God the Holy Spirit is our teacher and our guide, and he will guide us into all truth. We're thankful for the fact that we may not see everything that's put under Jesus Christ's objection at the second advent of Christ, but we see Jesus Christ. As we look upon the pages of this book, every jot and tittle talks about our Savior and the things that he's accomplished for us. We're thankful that if it wasn't for the grace of God, we would have no relationship whatsoever with you. But because of grace and the fact that Jesus Christ, by the grace of God, tasted death for everyone, we have the opportunity to become the sons of God by accepting Christ as our Savior. We're thankful for those who take time out of a busy schedule to come and fellowship with us so we can have the privacy and the freedom of growing in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.